Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. We've got drop calls this hour. You know, people call with really good questions. I've said this before, but they don't always stay on the line. And sometimes they drop because they got to go somewhere. Sometimes maybe the cell phone drops them out. And probably a good 90, 95% of the time, the host pushes the wrong button and we never get them back. So I'm feeling bad about that. At the suggestion of Dr. Carlo Broussard, we started saving the dropped calls, and now we'll do some with Tom today. Tom Nash is our guest. Tom Nash, would you say something about your books? Because I made you do a whole hour last hour, and I didn't even let you sell any of your books. And I know that you will starve if we don't sell some of those books. So,
well, thank you for your consideration, Si. Recognizing the dignity of my work, but the point I was going to say is that we have a couple. My original book on the Mass, it was originally Worthy is the Lamb, the Biblical Roots of the Mass, and then the second edition from Sophia Press Institute, the title is The Biblical Roots of the Mass, in addition to which I have To Whom Shall We Go, The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church. I love how our friends at St. Paul Center, and we saw that book through Catholic Answers, that they bolded the word whom. And it's I love it because you make the case for the Catholic Church precisely because we go to Christ and Christ points us to the Church because he's founded and established the Church. I also have the booklet, our 20 Answer series on the Rosary. And I also, if I may say, making a plug for our website, you mentioned people, okay, the calls get dropped. People, 24/7, our website is available to serve you. And don't be intimidated by just put in keywords that you can think of. You're better than you might think as far as searching for something. That even if you aren't able to immediately call into Catholic Answers, or Catholic Answers isn't available 24/7 to serve you in that way, we are able to serve you through our website and use our great search engine so that you could access our many free resources. Of course, we always appreciate donations. But in addition to that, you plug in the words and you can say, okay, I want to I'm more of a video versus an article. So you can even, after you plug in your words, you can make it more segmented, right? And, or maybe it's one of our tracks, which were the first things that were done along with our magazine articles way back when Catholic Answers Magazine exists. We are here to serve you 24/7. We're here to serve you in a way so we can serve as many people as possible. We teach you to fish as opposed to just always giving a fish. We're always happy to do that through Catholic Answers Live, but we want to empower you so that you can therefore be all the more involved in our mission and the larger mission of the Church to make disciples of all nations, and so that we can serve that many more people and be that much more of a love into society.
Tom Nash, I just asked you about your books, and you did that whole, you gave this beautiful invitation to come and get your questions answered at Catholic.com. All right, I'm going to give you some questions that are dropped calls. Let's start with one from the absolute center of the universe. Where was this person calling from, Tom? If I say the absolute center of the universe, where were they calling from?
A place where you formerly lived.
That's right, Boston, Massachusetts. Rob from Boston. He was listening to EW10 on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio, and didn't get to ask his question. But Rob, I'll ask it. If it was revealed to John the Baptist that Jesus was the Messiah, then why did he later send one of his disciples to ask Jesus?
I think it's an excellent question, Si. Because in Matthew 3, the Holy Spirit is revealed, descends on Jesus and the baptism of Jesus by John, you know, John recognizes who Jesus is. So why eight chapters later in 11, chapter 11, is he saying, and I'll read from that, it says, now when John heard in prison, because he was imprisoned by Herod for calling him out on his adultery, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent words by his disciple and said to him, are you he was to come, or shall we look for another? And some people say, well, John's doing that for the benefit of his followers.
That's what I say. But I always say that.
But you know what? If I may make a counterpoint, we don't want to deify or say these guys have the beatific vision, or what I would say more to the point, dehumanize them, that they themselves can't have faults. Because maybe he's looking as the kingdom of God that, you know, wait, we're going to have a restoration of Israel. We're going to have a, you know, Jesus is the Messiah, but we're going to have a human king, and we're going to get rid of the Romans and all that. I think, and we even see this in the book of Acts. I would say that it's possible that he's having
doubts.
Doubts, possibly, yeah. And it's not to offend him. He couldn't do that. Well, he's human like every one of us. And maybe because he's in prison, because he hasn't seen maybe the liberation he wanted to, he's saying, is this the one? Maybe it's not working out as well, or I wouldn't be in prison, for example. But what does Jesus say? Tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense. Now, he knows that John the Baptist is a learned man, and so what is he doing when he says that? He's referencing, in saying such, he's referencing the prophet Isaiah and the fulfillment in the prophet Isaiah for what those words are fulfilled, that he is fulfilling, that if you're questioning about Jesus, all that Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah would take place, is taking place. So take heart. Yes, I am the one. And even though you may be experiencing some temporal difficulties, don't worry, because there's a bigger picture, and that is that I'm in charge and I'm taking care of business. And maybe it's going to be a little different than the kingdom you guys had in mind, but don't worry. I'm in charge, and your well-being, both temporally and most importantly, eternally, is going to be taken care of.
Rob, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call and the question. I apologize that we weren't able to get you on the line. We've got time to do another question before we take the break, so I'm going to do that. We'll go to Barbara's question. She was listening in Marietta, Georgia. Why do Catholics primarily receive the body of Christ, the bread, versus the body and blood, the bread and wine?
Yes, it's a reminder, first of all, that when we receive the bread, that we're receiving the whole Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, that just as if you have our body, my body, your body, the blood is already within it, so too with Christ, you get the whole Christ. You don't need to have both. There was a heretic, a misguided priest, going back several centuries, named Jan Hus, who is saying, no, you got to have both, or you're going to be in trouble. You're not receiving Christ. It's like saying, no, that's to wreck, to fail. This is the heresy of Utraquism, or Utraquism, Utraquism. Our founder, Carl Keating, has a great article, if people want to see it, at Catholic.com. And as a result, in the process of that, by saying that that's the case, it is to fail to see that we receive the whole Christ. And therefore, when you divide the host, that's why you can divide a host and give it to multiple people, that you can't divide Christ. You always have the whole Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity in every host or a fragment of a host. This is made clear in the Catechism, I think, including in number 1377. And as a result, too, it's easier to distribute, right, the host and to preserve in a tabernacle than it would be in terms of the accidents or the appearances of the consecrated, the precious blood, versus when you deal with the precious blood, given the nature of the accidents of wine, there are more potential for problems. It's much less efficient in terms of distribution. And so this is to safeguard the sacrament and also to make it efficient in its distribution, but most of all, to recognize that you get the whole Christ under one element, one of the species of wine or the species of the body. You get the whole Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the host.
Barbara,
and
thanks.
You don't need both.
I'm glad we did another question, because that brings us right to the time for the break. We'll be right back with more Drop Calls on Catholic Answers Live with our guest, Tom Nash.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Are you looking to study Catholic theology in a formal way with the guidance of faithful scholars? Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by the Augustine Institute, offering master's degrees in theology, pastoral theology, and Catholic education with flexible study options on campus, online, or both. The Augustine Institute equips students to serve Christ and His church in schools, parishes, dioceses, apostolates, and the home. Learn more today at augustine.edu.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN offers listeners and viewers the daily readings to enable you to accompany the Mass of the day. Our Catholic daily readings include the readings of the day, along with online videos. It's a great resource for all who desire to live a life of faith that is pleasing to our Lord. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thank you again for spending the time with us. We do appreciate that you take the time. And we got Tom Nash with us. Here's the deal. A lot of dropped calls. We asked Tom if he would take some of them and answer them for us. So these are calls that we thought, man, that was a good question. But the person didn't stay on the line for one reason or another. This one comes from Christopher, who is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app out in Los Angeles, California, just north of us. And Tom, Christopher wanted to know this. If a married Protestant pastor converts, can he seek the priesthood?
It's possible, Cy, but unusual. We see in the case, for example, the late great spiritual director of Catholic Answers, Father Ray Ryland, who came from an Anglican / Episcopalian background, became a Catholic priest. It's easier in those cases. I know a person who was a Pentecostal preacher who became Catholic, and he's serving in the Diocese of Steubenville as a priest. It's less likely because of the current norms of the church that such would occur, but it is possible. I would encourage, if someone is in that situation, that they check with their diocese to see if it might be possible, or maybe another bishop who might be open to that. But most people, as we see with our friends at the Coming Home Network, most ministers who come home to full communion in the church, most Protestant ministers, end up serving the church professionally, ministerially, apart from becoming ministerial priests.
Christopher, thanks very much for the question. This one comes, we're staying in California. Greg called from right here in San Diego. He was also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. What does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God?
God has always worked through human authority. God has always worked to save people and to help them flourish corporately, not in a one-on-one. Yes, he's concerned to the individual, but he sees us as a body. That's why we speak about the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. And so we speak of the kingdom of God. You can talk about the proclamation of the kingdom. Third luminous mystery is the basic gospel: repent and be baptized and to be saved, convert and follow the gospel. But it happens within the corporate structure that Jesus founded, which is the kingdom. Now, as I mentioned in a previous thing, what kind of a thing in a previous caller was St. John the Baptist expecting? Well, Jesus is saying that the deaf, saying the poor have the gospel, the good news preached to them. He's going back to Isaiah 26, Isaiah 35, because people have an idea of the kingdom that maybe it's going to be a restoration, that, yeah, Jesus is God and he's the Messiah, but we're going to have a restoration, that the restoration of the kingdom is going to involve a temporal king. And even on the
like
first
King David.
Yeah, King David. And we even see this, and it's perfect that you mentioned King David, because in Acts 1, they say, when will you restore the rule to Israel? He goes, the times and all this are not your concern, but you will get the Holy Spirit, etc., and come in power. But after the Holy Spirit comes, they don't ask that question anymore. And the answer is shown by St. Peter, who says, Jesus Christ, in contrast to Peter, because, you know, he, in contrast to King David, he rose from the dead, whereas King David, the greatest of the kings of the Old Testament, he died and he is buried with us. So now we have the King of Kings, Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, and Jesus Christ is that king. We will not have temporal kings. So we're talking about something that is not simply concerned with our temporal well-being. Of course, God has always been concerned with eternal salvation, but it is a society that, and it is a kingdom that is not of this world. It is in this world, but it is not concerned with the temporal power structures in terms of that we need to have for the kingdom to be preached in advance, that it has to be done with an earthly king, political, etc. But at the same time, in light of the Old Covenant, we do have a prime minister or vicar of Christ. That is, we see in the Old Covenant, Isaiah 22, it's an office of succession, that he's not one and done. We see the corrupt Shebna replaced by the righteous Eliakim. And so we see in the early church, when Judas is replaced by Matthias, right? God have mercy on Judas and all that situation. But Matthias is replaced. He's one of the apostles. He is the new apostles. Another take his place. They quote one of the Psalms. And so in this situation, if it's important to replace Judas, how much more Peter, who has the keys, who has the primacy, who is to confirm the brethren, Luke 22, verses 31 to 32. We see that the kingdom of God is through a more spiritual kingdom, which has the Pope at the top, but as a servant of Christ, the servant of kings, servant of all, and the bishops, you know, the successors, the apostles. And it is through this widespread hierarchy that God has founded, not man, that we are to make disciples of all nations. That is the commission, to make disciples of all nations, and that we see that our greatest good is not simply our material well-being, but that our spiritual and human fulfillment, which cannot occur apart from Christ, apart from his grace, apart from our fulfillment.
Thank you, Greg, very much for the question. I don't have a location for the next caller, but I am delighted with the wording of this question, because I think many people have this question, but they word it different ways. But this is what people want to know. Billy said, how biblical is confirmation?
It's very biblical, because we see this experience of the Holy Spirit, and which we first see at Pentecost, which we recognize as Catholics in our confirmation, that we are commissioned to go forth with courage and be bold as they were on that first Pentecost, is distinguished from baptism. Baptism is foundational, essential, as it is through baptism we are saved. We see this first Jesus talking about in John 3, verses 3 to 5. You know, only by being born again of water and spirit can we be his disciples, can we be saved. So it's got to be baptism or the desire for it, and God can account in the case of invincible ignorance, but we don't presume upon that. But confirmation is something different than baptism, and that's why we see in chapter 8 of Acts, it says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now we experience the Holy Spirit in an initial way, baptized, as Jesus said, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, but in a fuller experience in confirmation. So they've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So we see a different distinction between the two sacraments, a distinction between two spiritual experiences. They're not enveloped into one. We see also two chapters later, Acts 10, with Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And yet he says, oh, that's great. It's all over with. No, he says, you need to be baptized too. So the order is different because God can do as he freely wishes, but the normative order is to receive them first baptism, the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist. Now, our Eastern Rite brothers receive them all at once as infants, but we receive them as Catholics, first baptism as infants, if you're born into a Catholic family, then first communion, preceded by first confession, and then confirmation shortly thereafter.
Although there is kind of a movement going on of restoring the order of confirming kids. I don't want to advocate for one position or another, but I just want to say
certainly at an earlier age, and you maybe along with a communion or shortly after communion, as opposed to maybe when I was in eighth grade or some other people were older than that. And we don't want to look at confirmation as a graduation. It is a commission. You are all the more responsible. No, you don't need to go to church anymore. That's the problem in our society, where we get cultural Catholicism that sees it as, oh, I don't have to have anything to do with this. No, all the more you are responsible and commissioned to be a witness, to be a disciple of Christ, and to recognize that each of us have that individual call to holiness, which must permeate our lives and everything we do, so as to be a leaven to others in our lives and society in general.
Billy, thank you for the clarity of that question. I think many people are happy to be able to hear that answer, because I know that people are often baffled by the sacrament of confirmation. Elias was in New Mexico when he called. He was also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Elias asked this: what authority does the magisterium have over changing the TLM, and what's the current rule? Tom, do you know what the TLM is?
Yeah, that's the traditional Latin Mass, and most commonly celebrated according to the Missal of 1962. Some people, and it can be dangerous to read church documents with zeal, but not proper formation and information. What happened with regard to, there's a document called Quo Primum, and it says this must be always, and no one has the power to change it. Well, no one but a pope. It's because how the Mass is celebrated is a matter of Catholic discipline. Yes, there are immutable Catholic doctrines involved in the celebration of the Mass, but the Church, and the Pope in particular, has the right to regulate that. We saw that Pope John Paul II allowed for a greater accommodation following the excommunication of the Society, St. Pius X, Archbishop Lefebvre, and four other bishops in 1988. Benedict made it even more widely available. Francis restricted it more, not eliminated it altogether, but wanted to make it less common. So it is possible for Pope Leo XIV to expand it more. And I think, if the Pope were to ask me, I'd say, look, as long as people are in full communion and not breaking away from the Church, let's recognize that certain people have different liturgical, there could be legitimate plurality within the unity, and that includes liturgical plurality. It's the same one sacrifice the Mass. So it's possible that Leo XIV might have, more available the Latin Mass that was restricted by Pope Francis most recently in the document Traditionis Custodis.
Thank you very much, Elias. I hope that answer was helpful to you. Abel in Texas, watching on YouTube, wanted to know this, Tom. Was Jesus in the Garden of Eden? When Genesis refers to our image, is this reference to the Trinity?
Yeah, it's a good question. Now, Jesus he's not revealed until later. I mean, he's pointed to as the Messiah, right? And that in the suffering servant, etc., that God will become man. We have hints of that in the suffering servant of Isaiah 52:53. And we know that God is omnipresent by virtue of his nature. So God, Jesus, is present even if though he is not manifest. But when we say the our there, it can be like the Church will speak in a papal document, we, the magisterial we, on behalf of the Church, and he is the head of the temporal order here on earth of Christ's vicar, that is the Pope. So we can see that in terms of a magisterial we, God speaking on behalf of his court and the kingdom. But we can also argue that there is a hint at the Trinity, right? That there could be more than one meaning to the we, and that this is an indication, make of man in our image. Well, it's not something, we're made in God's image, so it can't be human, right? Because we're, as we see in Genesis 1, that we are made in God's image and likeness. But that when God is saying, make a man in our image, it kind of points towards, well, who is the our? Could it be the magisterial we? Yeah, but it could also be an early pointing towards a hint at the Holy Trinity. Our Jewish friends would disagree with that. We would say, no, it is an early hinting of the Trinity, which becomes clearer as we go through salvation history. And, of course, the Word becomes flesh, and we realize there's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
So when the fathers of the church read that text, did they see it as a prefiguring or a premonition or of the Trinity?
I don't have one to cite, but yeah, that you could see that this is a hinting towards. It's not a revelation and where it's clear cut, but that it hints towards, and it is an indication that there is this eternal exchange of love called the Trinity, as the Catechism says so beautifully. That yes, there is that hint that becomes clearer. So you know they say the old the new is hidden in the old. The old is fulfilled in the new in terms of the testaments.
Tom Nash is our guest this hour, and we're taking dropped calls. We've got a whole list of them. I've got a ton of them in front of me here, and I'm just sharing them with Tom. We know how many of these calls got dropped. We know that it was the host who messed up somehow, but sometimes it's not me. So we don't say the host hung up on people calls because we don't know for sure. But that's probably the case with some of them. But we really liked the calls. We didn't want to lose them, so we saved them up, and we're asking Tom Nash. We'll do more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin Podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest. One of the things that Tom does is he answers apologetics questions that are written to us sometimes. Not all the time. I don't want to get into all the details, but, you know, sometimes Tom answers people. So Tom knows the Catholic.com whole situation way better than I do. And he was pointing out to me during the break a thing that I did not know, that if you want to know what Jimmy Akin said about something, you could search, and you could narrow your search to Jimmy and audio, and you. So what did you say about you can, like, customize?
Yeah, you can You can access, yeah, you could say put down Jimmy. And that's why I like, in one sense, I'm glad he says Jimmy versus James, because it,
oh, yeah,
that's a less common word.
Right.
Yeah, and there's just all kinds of James, this people's names and who knows, saints, whatever. Jimmy is very distinctive. So is Trent. So is Carlo, for that example. Heschmeyer is good because the last name is so uncommon, even if Joe is very common. So you can take your favorite apologist. If you were wondering Catholic Answers Live within the last month, you can click on Catholic Answers Live by checking, going under the prompts, looking what the calendar was. Hey, I heard Jimmy said something great the other day. You can go back and access it really easily that way. And it's great. Our staff does such a great job. God bless all the producers and the team with Darren and his team, where they say, here's the question and here's when it happens. So you don't have to go through a whole hour. You can go right to that point and see where it is, click on it and listen to, you know, anywhere two minutes, 1 minute, a half hour. I was going to say 5 minutes.
Well, some of the apologists,
you could say,
it might be,
yeah, but you can,
it might be
you
a half
can
hour,
but you can segment it and you can just by putting in Jimmy and the thing, you, what did Jimmy say about the Eucharist? And instead of looking for articles, if you plug that in, you could click on and first do your original search, and then you can segment it further, fine-tune it, whereby you click on audio and you're going to get his things from Catholic Answers Live. Or if you want to, did Jimmy have a video on this? You could do it that way. So there's great,
it's pretty good. We have a pretty good website.
It's an excellent website. I can say it because I use it regularly in my work in our Q&A portal. And I would say to people, our apologists are on call 24/7 for you. And this is the good use of the digital technology, that their answers, their real live in the moment answers, are archived so that you can see what they said to a real person in real time at a particular situation, but with principles that would help you answer your particular question and, you know, addressing doctrinal concerns that you have, and also principles that might be helping you in a moral question you have in your life in terms of application. So it's very great utility in a great sense.
Catholic.com. Anna in Washington, D.C. was listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network and wanted to know this. Based on Genesis, is the world flat? Is there firmament in the sky keeping us from falling off?
No, that's to treat Genesis like a science book, which is not attempting to be. You're where they talk about mythopoeic, you know, real realities, but in metaphorical language in part. Yeah, we have a first two parents, but it doesn't mean everything literally happened the way it is. It presented, for example, in the creation stories. And so, no, it is not like the world is, you know, we talk about the sky is falling figuratively. No, there is a sky and it's above us and we have our atmosphere. And if you go out of the atmosphere, you better be in a rocket ship or you're going to get burned up. And no, even though people thought there is the edge of the earth in which you fall off, no, we know that the world is round. And as my friend points out, as a pilot, if you travel around the world, if you get in a plane for long enough period, you will circle the globe, pointing out that it is not flat, that it is in fact a globe, and that not to take certain things from Genesis literally.
Boy, you are you're really going out on a limb there. You're willing to you're willing to take the controversial positions, Tom. You don't care.
The church affirmed heliocentrism, and Copernicus affirmed it before there ever was a Galileo. Galileo, in some ways, had too much chutzpah in trying to apply as if he were the overseer of faith and morals instead of his competency, which was science. That's
so
a whole
you're saying
story.
That the whole Galileo affair comes down to chutzpah, an excess of chutzpah.
I think that had he acted differently, and that doesn't excuse the church. Yeah. Read more about it with Galileo. We've got some great resources, including an article by our president, Christopher Check.
All right.
So Catholic.com.
So Anna, based on Genesis, the world is, Genesis doesn't tell you what the shape of the world is. That's the answer, right? It just doesn't tell
bottom
you.
Bottom line.
Yeah, bottom line.
Bottom line. It uses ways that we might understand, but is not trying to dictate science. That is to misunderstand. That is, people say, oh, the, you know, atheists, oh, look at this Bible. So no. It's doesn't even get basic science right. Well, that's to presume that the genre was to teach medical science, you know,
yeah,
science in general.
George in Bellevue, Nebraska was listening on Spirit Catholic Radio and wanted to know this. Why do some people still blame the Jews for the death of Christ?
Now, this is sad because even from the very beginning, what does Jesus Christ say? Repent and have your sins atoned for, have your sins washed away, as St. Paul refers to the sacrament of baptism in Acts 22. All of us put Christ on the cross. All of us are sinners. Even the Blessed Mother, who never sinned, is saved preveniently in terms of, she still had a free will and was full of grace and never sinned, of course. But even she needs a Savior, as she says in her great Magnificat in Luke 1. So I think that it is to take a passage from the Gospel, say, His blood be upon us and on our children, and to focus in on the Jews as that they did it, as opposed to recognizing that there were the Roman emperors that allowed it to happen. There were Jewish leaders who pushed for it, and yet it fulfilled God's plan. And the reason Jesus had to die was not just for some, but for everyone. It was the will of God that Jesus came and died on the cross. He could have saved us in another way. This is the most fitting way. And, you know, people say, well, look, you got these Jewish people who are against, you know, there were Jews in communism and socialism, other forms of socialism, and like the Russian Revolution. I always say, look at people in terms of our Jewish friends, that these are what I call modern-day moral descendants of the Golden Calf rebels. They are betrayers of Judaism insofar as they are against the Ten Commandments. They see those people who were calling themselves Jews more ethnic than they were religious.
You mean people like Karl Marx? Is that who you're talking about?
Well, he would have been an ethnic Jew, but there are other people who see themselves as an identity as Jews, but are really betrayers in the most important sense.
Oh, but they're not really Jews.
Yeah, they're like the Golden Calf rebels, that they have rejected the Ten Commandments. So, you know, people would say, oh, well, look, the Jews are bad. Well, no, excuse me. This is why we, in our pro-life activities and other cultural issues, we should find common cause, particularly with Orthodox and conservative Jews, and, of course, reaching out to all people, because they are with us. Rabbi Yehuda Levin, who's been so great many years in terms of proclaiming the dignity of the unborn. But I would say this, yeah, we see, okay, but they rejected Jesus. Well, there are people, just as with heresies in general, people can reject Christ 2,000 years ago, but to presume that these people knowingly and with full culpability have rejected Christ today is to presume way too much, just as we can say as our Protestant brothers who don't recognize the church. Right, or don't recognize the reality of the Eucharist. We do not presume that they are necessarily personally culpable for a mortal sin. So I think it's a distortion of the gospel and an exaggeration of social things, which leads to this reality that, oh, the Jews killed Christ, and therefore we must be always opposed to them, instead of recognizing, hey, we all put Jesus on the cross. And in some ways, part of the reason, sad to say, people who are Jewish have not become Christian is because sometimes historically, the church, in its zeal to convert, has been heavy-handed, and, you know, with ghettos and things like that. That's a whole other topic, a whole other show. But yeah, it's a betrayal of the gospel to put it all on our Jewish friends instead of recognize that we all put Jesus on the cross.
Thank you very much for the question, George. I do hope that was helpful to you. Manuel was in Denton, Texas. I don't know where he is now, but when he called, he was in Denton, Texas. He was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio, and asked this question. Why would God ask Moses to build a bronze serpent if the serpent is the symbol of Satan?
It's a good question, and I think, you know, we talk serpent snake versus serpent dragon, and we see that in Revelation 12, that the devil is portrayed as a dragon and not simply as a snake. So we can make a distinction between snake versus dragon. But people say, well, but why something like a snake? Because they did put him on. They first people, because they were grumbling, you have the snake, God's, okay, you don't want me here. You're on your own, and you got these seraph serpents that bite him. Some people got sick, some people died. But then they mount the serpent on a pole, which, by the way, eventually becomes the symbol of medical society, as your father would know as a doctor, right?
Yeah.
That becomes the symbol of medicine and curing. Okay, but why the serpent? Why not some other? Well, God has not revealed himself. We don't have the incarnate word. I think in some ways this is more of a theological opinion that it we can see also, if we're going to see the serpent as bad, that they looked at the serpent and they were healed. Then later on, they started worshiping the serpent, and so they had to destroy it. So, well, gosh, God, why did you provide that occasion of sin? That's to take the eyes off of God who provided this symbol and put it on the serpent itself as a symbol of idolatry. But if I may make a connection with the New Testament, when Jesus is raised up and mounted up on high, when I will draw all men to myself, just as the serpent was mounted on the pole and it can be a symbol of our sins that they are nailed to the cross and taken away, so Christ is mounted up on a pole and he takes that the evil and all of our sins and the devil and his bad things, and he attached to the cross and destroys the serpent, destroys this devil. So I think we can have a sense in which you have not looking at the serpent as simply the devil, but as a providential example of God healing them in the Old Testament, saying, here, this is, I'm going to heal you, but don't get focused on the serpent. And in a way, the serpent, I'm going to, by lifting myself up, take all those sins, which sometimes the serpent or the devil can represent, and destroy them through the cross.
Thanks very much for the question, Manuel. I've got to take a quick break, right back with more dropped calls for Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
He is honored by the Church as a bishop, a defender of orthodoxy, and a saint with the title of Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Ambrose of Milan was headed toward a brilliant secular career in the Roman Empire when he was suddenly chosen to be Bishop of Milan in 374. He proved one of the greatest bishops and homilists in the history of the Church. Above all, he is renowned for baptizing St. Augustine of Hippo.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's dropped calls, and we're asking them of Tom Nash, theologian Tom Nash. We're glad that he's here, and we're sorry that these calls dropped, but we liked the questions, so we kept them. Blake was in Fort Worth, Texas when he called, listening on 1140 AM, and he's got a very similar question to one that I have. My coworker got arrested, and my coworker got arrested, and I went around asking to know what happened. Did doing this cause me to commit the sin of detraction?
Well, detraction is speaking a truth about someone and something bad about that person, in a way that is to let other people know that they didn't need to know. It's, you know, making something, excuse me, public.
Did you hear what so-and-so said? Did you see what so-and-so did? Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Now, in this case, if you hear that a coworker was arrested, you might be talking about this and finding out, gosh, what happened? What did he or she do? That could be legitimate. But when you start talking about, hey, what you found out, and you start sharing and gossiping, can you believe he really did that? I can't believe he would do such a thing. When you start sharing it, you're just finding out basic information, which is also a matter of public record of someone's crimes and things like that, that isn't necessarily a problem. But when you start spreading the word, if you will, needlessly to people who need not know about it and talking about details and speaking badly to the person, oh gosh, I'm not surprised so-and-so did that. I could see him in the office and that's not a surprise. Then you are engaging in detraction. It's kind of like St. Philip Neri, the old metaphor where if some lady was gossiping and not realizing the gravity of gossip, go up to this tower and let you got this feather, this pillow with feathers, and now let it go. And it's a windy day, and they go all over the place. Now go pick them up. He tells her, well, I can't. They're all over the place. Yeah, see, that's what happens when we engage in detraction and gossip about people and speak about things which need not be spoken about. It's one thing to have a discussion within a group, within an office, of what happened so we can better understand and come to grips with it. But when we start speaking in a way and spreading the word which it need not be spread, then, yeah, you're getting a detraction. So you don't want to be scrupulous, but you also want to be vigilant about not speaking badly of people, especially spreading the bad word about them.
So it is possible that that Blake was not committing the sin of detraction, but it is something you should ask yourself before you start bringing up other people's foibles.
Yeah, you know, or you're it's a gathering of the guys. Oh, can you believe? It's one thing to commiserate and talk about something, or you're talking about somebody as an employer and a boss or the owner, and you know, to commiserate in some way. But when you're just bad mouthing it, and you're all the doing, it's not about, yeah, what he did wrong, yeah, that wasn't right, or something like that. Yeah, we should talk to him about so the boss is better, something like that. That can be productive as opposed to just venting to no purpose except to tear somebody down and to cause disrespect for lawful authority.
So what's the other one? Detraction is when you tell something true, but there's no reason that you needed to tell that about somebody. You know, did you, like, oh, I don't know if you know this, Bob, I don't know, you come up with whatever it is, but it's not, you're not telling a lie. So it's the true thing. That's detraction. What's the one where you say something negative?
Calumny.
Calumny.
That
so,
would be libel or slander, as we might understand it in our more modern. The calumny is to speak a falsehood about someone. There can be also the sin of rash judgment, where we presume the worst about somebody and spread their, oh, I'm sorry, Si. You know, I heard that you did this, but I found out you didn't. Sorry for telling the whole world on internet.
Yeah.
That would be rash judgment, and I've committed a sin that way because I presume the worst about you. Calumny is where I clearly know it's wrong, and I still say it, and I might have various motives by which, you know, it's, for example, the communists excelled in telling lies, whether it was about Pius the 12th so as to discredit him and discredit the
church.
Did
the communists do something to you this week? Every example that's negative today involves a communist. Has some communist harmed you this week, Tom?
They are an atheistic regime.
God bless I know them. What they are. I'm just wondering why every single negative person in your examples today is a communist.
Not everyone, but they are, and because they are a godless regime, and try to replace God and replace and you know, the state, and deify the state in some way and make a utopia here on earth. They are a useful example.
And they certainly engaged in calumny. I mean, we know, for example, that popes had rumors spread by intelligence agents of communist countries to try to, but you know what? So did popular magazines did some of that too. So some people do it for profit, some people do it for ideology, but either way, calumny is a very serious sin.
Yes, it is. And on the other hand, you have other issues where the withholding of the truth and not being the good shepherd, it's not exactly, you know, not calumny per se, but a variation where if you are a bishop and you move priests, and a lot of bishops did that, to a new unsuspecting parish, and this guy was an offender, you're giving him the seal of goods and they recognize you as a spiritual father. That is a great betrayal itself and bearing false witness.
I'm interested in all these ways that we can use words to sin against other people. Is mockery go in that group, mocking someone?
Yeah, mockery can be a thing of detraction or an example of it, because something is true about somebody, maybe the way they look, the way they walk, the way they talk, and we're going to, or something they said or did, and yeah, we're going to be sarcastic and make that the focus and to try to dehumanize them or to try to ostracize them from the group. And yeah, that is an example of detraction. And it's also fail to recognize that they are, again, made in God's image and likeness, and their defects do not define them, or their imperfections do not define them.
Right. All right, Blake. Excellent question. Thank you. At least I found it very interesting. I know that I commit these sins, Tom. I like try to work on it. Like just, you know, sometimes you like getting control of your tongue is actually kind of a hard thing to do. It's not as easy as we'll just do it.
Yeah, but you to point out the good way how you can have banter with Joe Heschmeyer that can be all good and it's collegial versus bad mouthing somebody and trying to run them down or something like that.
Right,
So there could be good humor. So just to defend you and to let other people know that hey, this we can have good teasing in a good sense.
Yeah, and Joe did
that
get arrested.
It's building people.
I don't mind telling people Joe has been arrested, and it was for some serious stuff. I don't even. All right, I'm just
stop
kidding.
It.
Sorry.
Stop it.
Sorry about that. Now, what if Joe has been arrested and he's like, how does I know about this? All right, I'm just kidding.
Stop it.
Brandon was
delete.
Brandon was in your favorite city when he called.
Motown.
Oh, okay. All
born,
right.
Born and raised, yeah.
Detroit, Michigan. He was listening on Ave Maria Radio and he wanted to know this. Why are baptisms outside the faith valid even though they don't share the same beliefs?
Well, because this is the gateway to the sacraments. This is the gateway to salvation. This is what Christ has made normatively necessary for salvation. So he makes it widely available. This is a sign of God's providence that he would make this available even for someone who intends to do what the church does, but is not even a Christian, that it is would be validly celebrated. So this is an example of God's providence that he wants to make baptism, which he has made normatively necessary, not absolutely necessary, but baptism or the desire for it is required for salvation. But because it is normatively, this is the main way by which salvation is one is introduced to the family of God and have their sins forgiven and become temples of the Holy Spirit, he makes it widely available. It is a sign of God's goodness, his providence. And so, ultimately, though, we want them to come into full communion in the church.
Okay, so you can be baptized by someone who's a non-believer if they meet all the requirements. They use water, they intend to baptize you, they use the right formula. Even someone who's never been baptized themselves could baptize you.
Yeah, I mean, hypothetically, there's a non-Christian who knows has Christian parents and they have this... Maybe they didn't raise the kid in the faith, but they see that person's in trouble, and they're thinking, oh, his background is as a Christian. I'm going to do what they would want me to do, and so I'm going to baptism. I'm going to baptize that person in danger of death. Such things in danger of death, anybody can baptize.
So no, wait now, anybody, even, for example, an atheistic communist could baptize
an atheistic communist who despite his atheistic communism, has the thought of, hey, maybe there's something to this baptism and does, I'm going to do what the church says, has a moment of doubt about his atheist communism and does the right thing and intends to do what the church says, yes, he can validly baptize, praise God.
Sydney in Boise, Idaho wanted to know this. I was raised non-denominational, and I want to know what's the difference between the Jesus I know and what Catholics believe.
Well, I would say this. It's the same Jesus, the divine person, the incarnate word, but it's the fullness of the faith. It's realizing that Jesus Christ founded a church, that he founded it on the rock of St. Peter, that there is a visible authority structure, just as there was a visible authority structure in the Old Covenant, so there is a visible authority structure at the service of Christ the King, 267 popes, one king, and that this, so if we want to know what the fullness of the faith is, we look to the church that has existed for 2,000 years because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Depending on the Protestant, there are many things we have in common, the basic fundamentals that Jesus Christ is God, he died for our sins. But there are other things such as, hey, John Calvin got it wrong. You know, God is not this evil person who predestined some to hell and there's nothing they could do about it. No, God gave us a real free will and that there is such accountability. No, we don't earn our works. Yes, it's by grace, but yes, we do choose or accept. So there's crucial things about salvation that it's important to know Christ and his way that if we are going to follow him faithfully and to flourish fully in terms of taking advantage of the sacraments, including confession and Eucharist on a more regular basis. The other sacraments are received one time, but cultivated the grace. So I would say it's just coming to know Christ fully as he truly is in the church that he established and has sustained for 2,000 years, and not falling heir to latter-day developments, whether in the 1500s or more recently, where people in the name of Jesus Christ teach a gospel that, in terms of their distinctive doctrines that contradict the definitive teaching of the church, are in fact an error.
So you got the right Jesus. You want the fullness of what of who Jesus is and what he offers. Come into the Catholic Church, Sydney. I'll tell you what, if you ever call back, we'll give you a book we have called Why We're Catholic, and we'll get more into depth about all of those things. Tom Nash, a wonderful theologian, a virulent anti-communist, I am delighted that you were here with us for 2 hours. Thank you, Tom.
Thank you, brother. And hey, even the anti-communists, we oppose them, but we want them to be saved as well. The only incontrovertible enemies are the devil and his minions, Ephesians 6, verse 12.
Everybody else is welcome. Come on in. Come to the person of Jesus Christ. That is the font of salvation. He is the font of salvation. And Tom Nash is an awful nice one of his servants. Thank you, Tom. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.